So Jude, we looked last week at, first of all, the crafty infiltration of the false teachers who Jude is warning about in the church. He already said that his entire purpose for writing this was interrupted by the Holy Spirit compelling him to warn. He wanted to write of the common salvation, and yet the Holy Spirit compelled Jude to write a letter of warning to the church because of the false teachers and the apostates that were infiltrating the church, and we'll say more about that. So he begins in verse 4 to talk about their crafty infiltration. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about their crafty infiltration, verse 4. He says that these apostates or these false teachers crept in secretly. We see this. Certain men, the false doctrine entered through the church through the words and actions and attitudes of people, and then crept in unawares. They slid in alongside of stealthily and secretly the assembly of believers, pretending to be something they were not. They said one thing and yet believed another. They used Christian language and they used the terms the Christians were familiar with, but they meant something completely different by those terms, which is the crisis that we have today. It really arose on the scene at the turn of the 20th century with Karl Barth and neo-orthodoxy and this idea that we can use the same terms and yet mean completely different things. So we sound orthodox, but we're not. We creep in unawares. And that's how you bring in a damnable heresy, is by deception. You don't walk in the door and with a big sign saying, heretic, apostate, come in the church, and I'm going to turn everything around here. It's subtle. But Peter also says, letter B, the believers were forewarned. That's what it means when it says before of old ordained. The word ordained means in the Greek to write beforehand. They were already told about the fact that this was going to happen. And we looked at some of the examples here. Enoch, even before the flood, prophesied of these. Isaiah, we looked at the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, number 2. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Old Testament prophets. And we talked about the fact, and we read the text from Jeremiah 23, where God says, I'm against the prophets. This is all the way back in the Old Testament, that are speaking after their own vain, empty dreams and visions and saying, God said this, and God said, I never said that. He said, I want nothing to do with that. And so we have that in the past. And then we have the Apostle Paul warning the church throughout the New Testament of the false teachers that would infiltrate the church. We have the Apostle John warning. We have the Apostle Peter warning. And we looked at all those texts. But here's what we saw from verse 5. The believers needed to be reminded anyway, even though they knew this. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude is saying here very clearly that you know this history, you know what's going on here, but you still need to be reminded. And I mentioned last week, we come here to Grace Bible Church as we gather together corporately and locally here on a regular basis. Every time we come together, it's not, what can I learn that's new? I'm looking for new things. I'm trying to find something new. It's, I need to be encouraged and reminded and exhorted of even things that I already know. Because sometimes I either forget, or I just don't think about it, or I don't live it out as I should. And I need to be encouraged. And Jude is saying that here. You need to be reminded any way. And so then Jude lists several examples. This is where we left off last time. He lists some examples to show that God has dealt with rebellion in the past, and we still need to face these issues today. And we'll talk more about this shortly, but he used the examples of the unbelieving Israelites. And he's saying that he was so displeased with their unbelief that he didn't allow them to enter the promised land. And unbelief is serious in the eyes of God. Those who are coming and infiltrating the church don't really believe the Lord. They're not living a life of faith. They're not living out what it is to believe and know the Lord. And God says, we'll see in a moment, they'll answer for that. There's no way around it. They may not now. They're kind of seeming to get away with it now. But this unbelief, that will be answered. And then he uses the example of the fallen angels who failed to serve, honor, and glorify God when they had the opportunity to do so. They defied God. The issue here seems to center around pride, rebellion, and arrogance. Those who are coming into the church were characterized, they were marked by pride, rebellion, and arrogance. And we'll look more about that, look more at that here in a moment. But God is saying they're not going to get away with it. But this marks them. And then the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, Jude is reminding the readers that the issue here seems to center around immorality and fornication, satisfaction of the flesh. This marked these false teachers that were coming in. And just as that characteristic of satiation of the flesh and fornication and all of these things marked them, they'll receive their due in the end. And God's making this clear here in these verses in 5 and 6 and 7. But the believers needed to be reminded of these things. And I mentioned last week, it's interesting to note that some, like A.C. Gabelin, Dr. Gabelin in the past, has pointed out that these historical examples are not listed chronologically, perhaps because God chose to reveal the progress of apostasy. The more I thought about that, I thought we're speculating, but it's fascinating to think about the progress. Unbelief, that's where it starts, leads to rebellion, which leads to immorality and anarchy. And that's the pattern there. Okay, now, we're going to jump in here to their general characteristics. The general characteristics of these false teachers and these apostates that have stealthily crept into the church. Number one, ungodly. So their general characteristics, Roman numeral 2, letter A, ungodly. We see this in verse 4. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men. Very interesting word. The word ungodly in the Greek denotes one who is destitute of reverential awe toward God. Now, we're not just talking here about the things that they do. Now, we're going to see there is, later on, Jude talks about these ungodly men and their ungodly deeds. But there's a difference between an ungodly person and the ungodly deeds they commit. Jude is saying here, these men are ungodly. I mean, all the way inside, on the inside. They're destitute of reverential awe and the fear of God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul uses this term when he says, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That was you and me before we came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. We were destitute of reverential awe of God, the fear of God. And that's what Romans 1 talks about. God gave man over to the desires of his flesh because of this lack of any kind of reverence or fear for God because of sin. So they're ungodly. The apostates, the false teachers who had crept into the church, did not fear God. Now understand here, we're talking about an inward attitude. It's not even something that we can always see on the outside. But there is this total lack of respect and fear of God. It's the very definition of one in Scripture who's described as the fool. Now we've talked about this before here. What is a fool? The Bible talks about a fool in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Biblically, when we talk about a fool, it's, you know, today it's kind of used as a little bit less serious, a little bit less weighty. It's kind of just I got to be careful here, but you know, a fool is just an unintelligent person or somebody who does stupid things. Biblically, when you see the word fool and the Bible's talking about a fool, like the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Or Jesus says, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. What that means is a fool is someone who has left God out of the equation. We're completely basing our understanding of the way we view things through a visual temporal lens. God's not in the equation. We're not walking by faith. We're walking by sight, if you want to put it that way. The fool. So this is the fool, one who leaves God out of the equation. These apostates, these false teachers who entered the church were fools. Now, here's what we have to understand. And I think in studying this, we have to understand that the Greek word underlying ungodly does not denote one who is irreligious, okay? It doesn't mean someone who is non-religious or irreligious necessarily, but rather one who worships according to the dictates of their own fleshly desires. That's the ungodly. So sometimes when we think of an ungodly person, we think, oh, out there, the atheist is the ungodly person out there, or the agnostic and the pagan whatever is the one who is ungodly. And when we understand what the Word of God means by this idea of ungodly, no, it can mean someone who's totally religious, but they're worshiping without the fear of God, and they're doing it according to the dictates of their own heart and their own desire. That's what it means to be ungodly, not necessarily irreligious. There's no true fear of God or reverence of God on the inside. Now, they may totally show that and play that on the outside. Okay, we have to get this. But on the inside, and it's very possible that they're very liked by men. Look, 2 Timothy 3:5, the Apostle Paul is warning Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. And, Paul lists these characteristics of the perilous times and the false teachers and in the church. And yet he ends with this phrase, having a form of godliness. This is the ungodly. This is the fool. But they have a form of godliness on the outside, like the apostates and the false teachers who crept into the church back in the first century here in Jude's day, and of course are prolific today. They crept in, and the idea here is ungodly, but men like them because, they claim. Now, this is where the struggle comes in. They claim to be Christian. Here's where the struggle comes in. You and I don't know the heart. You and I don't know the hearts. And we're not to judge the motives. God knows the hearts. And so God can say everything he's saying here about these people. Okay, understand this. We don't know the heart. We don't know the motives. And we can't judge the heart and we can't judge the motives. But you know what we can judge and we're called upon to judge? The words and the actions and the behavior. That's what we are called to judge. Otherwise, we just throw up our hands and say, well, we don't know the heart, so anything goes. We are called to compare. And it's what Jude's saying here. What they're doing, how they're living, they're through the standard of God's word. And we're going to get there. I'm getting ahead of myself here. But this is the key. Don't judge the heart. Don't judge the motive. God can do that, but we do need to exercise discernment with the beliefs, the behavior, the attitudes, and the doctrines that are coming forth. They're liked by men. Turn over to 2 Peter. The word ungodly is also used in the same way in 2 Peter 3:5. Go over to 2 Peter 3 and verse 5. Talking about the false teacher, the scoffers that will come in the last days, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Look at 2 Peter 3:5. For this they willingly are ignorant. Oh, 2:5. Sorry, I don't see the word ungodly in there. 2 Peter 2:5. God's talking here about sparing the judgment of the old world through the flood. And we read that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the, here's the same way it's used, ungodly, the ungodly. And if we go to 2 Peter 3, this is what I was looking for before, 2 Peter 3, 7, we read that the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What's the point I'm trying to make here? This is God's estimation of these people. Judgment. Judgment. And they will face his judgment, just as the world did in the time of Noah, the ungodly world, and just as in the future, the ungodly world will not be spared the judgment of God. It will face the judgment of God. This is what God thinks of these, the character of these men and women. Ungodly. As believers today, we have to remember that some pose as godly men and women who are truly ungodly. And like I said, we can't judge the motives. We can't judge the heart, but we have to be discerning with the words and the actions. And that's what God's called us to do. So the general characteristics, number one, letter A, ungodly. But understand what that word ungodly means. Not just, I'm a horrible person, I'm ungodly because I don't believe in God, and I'm showing everybody this as I come into the church. No, it's, no, we love the Lord Jesus. We have the gospel. We want just, you know, they're coming in with the right language. They're revered by men. And yet God knows the heart, and God knows in their heart, they're leaving him out of the equation. He's not in any way the center of their lives. Ungodly. Number two, immoral. See that in verse 4, back in verse 4. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. Immoral, we find here, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. The word lasciviousness has the idea of satiation of the flesh, shameless conduct. We could say license today, to do whatever I feel. I have license to do whatever I feel like. They are immoral. They use the grace of God as an excuse for licentious behavior. They use the grace. See, this is what's so perverse about it, is it's cloaked in, oh, this is God's grace. It's okay for me to live, think, do, believe, this, that, whatever, because it's all God's grace. God's grace is bigger than any of us. God's grace is bigger than anything that, you know, he would keep putting his word and stand by. I have heard, I mean, in the past, I've written things about this. A lot of there are thousands of churches today who believe, oh, there are lots of ways to be saved and have a relationship with God, because God's grace is bigger than any one religion. These are Christian churches saying this, quote unquote. God's grace is greater than his word. And I just, my jaw drops and I think of Jude. The grace of God, using the grace of God to teach license, to live immoral lives of license. And this characterizes these false teachers. And what's fascinating is, turn to Titus 2. This is a serious perversion of God's grace, because you know what his grace teaches us to do? Exactly the opposite. Look at Titus chapter 2. I love this in verse 11. God's grace teaches us exactly the opposite. Notice the grace of God. We're Grace Bible Church here. We make much of the grace of God, the unmerited, undeserved favor of God upon us. And so we revel in the grace of God that bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men. Nobody is outside of the reach of the grace of God. Not one person can ever say, well, he didn't die for me. There's not enough grace there for me. Not one person in the world can say that. It appeared to all men. But notice verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, not ungodly. Remember the first characteristic of the false teacher, ungodly? No, but we should live godly in this present world. Look at verse 14, skip down to verse 14. Well, of course, in the meantime, we're to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. But verse 14, who gave himself for us. I'm going to get here in a minute. This is how the grace of God teaches us. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. How does God's grace teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and licentiousness and all that, and to embrace sober, righteous, and godly living in this present world? I believe it teaches us in the sense that when we receive the gift of eternal life freely through the grace of God, then we realize we are owned by another. We are not owned by ourselves. And the price he paid for us is so great that for us to live according to our own dictates and our own fleshly feelings and desires is something that is a huge offense and affront to the very one who went to the cross for us. That's how the grace of God teaches us. It doesn't teach us, like the false teachers are saying, grace, 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 it's all grace, so I can do whatever I want, however I feel. It's exactly the opposite. And yet coming into the church is this licentious, perverting God's grace when his grace teaches us to do the exact opposite. Paul dealt with this in Romans chapter 5. I'll turn to Romans 5. Many of you know where I'm going with this in Romans chapter 5. But But the Apostle Paul is laying out this reality of the death of Jesus Christ. And verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience, that is the cross of one, that is Jesus, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. This is the purpose of the law, is to show sin and how sinful we are. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And we say, yes, thank you, Lord, grace. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And we say, yes. And the false teachers come in and say, yes, then you can sin, really live however you want now. And yet Paul, in verse 1 of the next chapter, and there's no chapter divisions in the New Testament originally anyway, Paul says, what shall we, believers, what shall we say then? Because of this incredible grace that's abound, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. Pastor Gary's talked about this verse before. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Wow. Now, this is a whole other topic for another time. We don't swing the pendulum over to legalism, okay, and start saying, okay, we got to come up with all these rules and laws, and we're not spiritual if we do or don't follow these rules and laws. We understand the place of grace and what it teaches us in our lives, and that this relationship is between us and the Lord. And this is very important to grasp. But Paul says, no, we're not going to continue in sin that grace may abound. God forbid. We can keep going. Look at verses 6 and 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. If we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul deals with this in Galatians 5:13 when he says, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. We're called into liberty. We are set free from the slave market of sin. I mean, do you know how incredible that is and how wonderful that is? You know, again, Pastor Gary says quite often, we can say yes to God now. We couldn't say yes to God before. We can say yes. And we have new lives in Christ. But notice this in verse 13. Oh, we've been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Here, Paul says the same thing he was saying in Romans 5 and 6 right here. Grace. Yeah, liberty. But it doesn't mean you can do whatever you want because you feel like it now. Don't use it as an occasion to the flesh because, see, we still have the sin nature. And Christians that say that we don't have a sin nature anymore, or believers that say that, you know, we can get to a point of sinless perfection, this wouldn't apply because everything you do then would be. No, Paul is saying we still have the desires of the flesh. I still want to go eat a lot more ice cream than I normally do when I go out and get ice cream. Now, that's silly. We're talking about serious bad things here. Well, that is bad, but here's the thing. Don't use your liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love, serve one another. It's not about you. It's about serving another. So immoral. They perverted God's grace. Paul deals with this, and yet Jude says, like the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, these false teachers, these apostates, fulfilled the lusts of their flesh. That's another characteristic. And Jude is not going into great detail with the details. And I appreciate that because this can be applied to anybody in the church today doing any kind of just living according to their own lusts after the flesh. It could have to do with sex. It could have to do with money. It could have to do with power. It could have whatever. All of that is living after licentious, lascivious living after your own flesh according to your own lusts. But we read in verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities like about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication are set forth as an example. See, they fulfilled the lusts of their flesh. Verse 8 tells us they defile the flesh. Look at verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. That can involve any immoral gratification, sexual contact forbidden by God. Notice verses 16 and 18 here. We'll get there later, but they're murmurers, complainers. Notice this phrase, walking after their own lusts. See that in verse 16? In verse 18, they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk, here it is again, walk after their own ungodly lusts. And we're not just, again, you know, I get tired of Christians that are just, all they think about and go off on is sexual sin. Okay, there are a lot more other sins out there than sexual sin, and most of it starts in your own heart with you. And it's any kind of pride. It's any kind of, it's all about me, and I'm going to satiate my lust of the flesh. And like I said, that could be financially, authority, power, sex, whatever it is. And yet, we are conscious of the fact here, these individuals, everything they say and do is for their own gratification, for their own fleshly personal gain. And God knows that. And so he is telling Jude to tell us, this is a characteristic of these individuals. They're ungodly, number one. They're immoral, number two, in a lot of different ways. Number three, they are unbelieving, letter C, and rebellious. And we see this in verse 4. They turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and they are denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They're unbelieving and rebellious. And first, it comes out very clearly here in denying Jesus Christ. They deny Jesus Christ. Well, how do they deny him? Well, it says right here, number one, that first word Lord is the Greek word despotes, master. They deny his sovereignty. Number one, God doesn't know all. I can get away with this. He doesn't know all things. He's not in control of all things. I'm in control of me. I'm number one. I'm in control of myself. Nobody's controlling me. Well, they deny Jesus Christ. They deny his sovereignty. They deny his deity. Notice that they deny the only Lord, God, Theos, his deity, God. They deny his authority, kurios, and the word Lord next, and our Lord is a different Greek word than the first Lord. It's kurios, his authority. That means Lord over all. They deny that. Now, they might come and say, Jesus is Lord. They say it. They deny it. They deny it on the inside. And we'll see by their actions and their doctrines and the words they use that they do deny it, even though they might say it on the outside, because they crept in secretly. They didn't creep in denying the Lord. I deny Jesus. That's not how they come in. Oh, we love Jesus. Jesus is Lord. That's how they come in. And Jude says, no, they really inside. These are their general characteristics. They deny his sovereignty, his deity, his authority. Look at the word Jesus, his saviorhood. Jesus, savior. They deny Lord, kurios, Jesus, savior. That's what Jesus means. He's a savior. Did Jesus die for these men on Calvary's cross? You better believe he did. He died for all. And they want none of it. His saviorhood and his messiahship, the word Christ, Messiah, they deny him. They're unbelieving and they are rebellious. They rebel against the truth. We see that in verse 5. I will put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, rebelling against the truth. Verse 8, we read, they despise dominion. You see this? The point here is this rebellion, this rebellious attitude. No one will rule over me. No one will tell me what to do. They despise dominion. That means they reject authority. Rebellion against God's prescribed order. I have so many references here, and we just don't have time to look them up, but they're characterized by an evil heart of unbelief. And God's using the example of the Israelites in the wilderness as examples of these people's character. They're characterized by an evil heart of unbelief. You can look up Numbers 14:11, compare it with Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Evil heart of unbelief. And then finally, letter D, they're arrogant. Arrogant. Look at in verse 8. They speak evil of dignities or glories. Those things that they can't even see. Oh, wow. I don't know. I'm just guessing. I'm sure maybe back in the turn of the century, not this century, the one before, the one I was born in, the 20th century. I'm sure back then people would read this and, oh, nobody today is so arrogant and, you know, speaking, if you will, with this evil of dignities or glories, or, you know, binding Satan and cursing the unseen worlds and thinking they can do all. I mean, I'm sure before the charismatic movement came around, people thought, well, I mean, what is this? This is really weird. And then now today in 2018, we look around and Wow, we can't believe the arrogancy with which people shake their fists of things which they know not. They speak evil of glories or dignities, an inward attitude that leads to an outward action, just like Lucifer and the fallen angels. I think pride was the attitude that led to their rebellion, and pride is often the motive for the acts of these individuals. They didn't take seriously the power of Satan and his helpers. They were flippant. They had a flippant attitude toward the unseen world. We see that in verses 8 and 9. These filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. Yet notice this example Jude uses. Even Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And we have people today going around saying, we need to get involved in all this. I don't even know the terminology anymore. It keeps changing. These different binding the demons around territorial spirits and cities and just speaking blasphemous things of these unseen world of demons and angels and things of which they know not. Jude says, it's happening in the first century already. It's already happening in the first century. And so we have to understand this flippant attitude about unseen forces and powers, and this arrogancy marked them tremendously. And I think it's important to note that Jude summarized the root of the problem in verse 8 when he says, likewise also these filthy dreamers, they defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities, lust, rebellion, and irreverence. So if you want to summarize everything that we're talking about here this morning concerning the character, and Jude lists examples, like I said, that they knew of from the Old Testament, but if you want to summarize it up in a verse and three things, really, lust, rebellion, and irreverence. Living after the flesh, rebellion against God, and total arrogance and irreverence of things of which they know not and should not be dealing with in the realm that they cannot see. So, I believe Jude here in verse 8, even this is a whole other issue, I believe he hints at the fact that they claim to receive this authority from dreams or visions, supposedly from God. That's what I believe here. Someone asked me about that a couple of weeks ago. Do you think where it says here, these filthy dreamers, is it so similar to what's going on today in the realm of charismaticism and Pentecostalism and this whole, I received this from God and this is God's message? And I say yes, because I believe that is exactly what Satan was using and how he was doing this in the first century. And I think he's totally still doing that today in the 21st century, raising up false teachers and heretics and apostates saying, I've got this from God. I got this from God. And listen to me, they're filthy dreamers who again, I don't know their heart and their motive. So I'm not saying that they haven't been seen or been shown something. I'm not saying that they haven't been shown something by Satan who's ready to show people lots of things. But I'm saying I know from what they're saying that these filthy dreamers are flippant. Here we are. Lust, rebellion, and irreverence and arrogance. This may be why Jude exhorted the saints to contend for the, notice the wording he uses, the faith which was once delivered. Pay attention to the very words that God led Jude to write and not write. He's saying it's already here. You don't listen to anybody that comes to you anymore and says, I have a revelation from God. I've had a dream from God. The faith has been once delivered. And these filthy dreamers are coming and saying, boy, we get our authority from who knows what, and we're binding devils and we're doing this. And Jude is coming down, God is coming down hard on this kind of thing through the pen of Jude. And then I said before, Jude said, hey, even Michael the archangel had a healthy respect toward God's role and his authority. He didn't have a flippant attitude towards Satan or the power of demonic beings, because they are powerful. So then we have their general characteristics. Then finally, in the Roman numeral 3, their certain demise. Their certain demise. I'll have to do this quickly because we're out of time. We find that in verses 14 and 15. They will follow the path. And I touched on it earlier. They'll follow the path of the unbelieving Israelites, the fallen angels, and the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. What was that path? Certain judgment of God. Now we're not going to see that right now. We may not see that right. I mean, we pray, we hope, and we're gonna get to the end of Jude. This is why Jude really is positive. It's a positive letter, but we're just not there yet to the positive part. We'll see. There is a chance they may come to know the Lord. Okay, that's the wonderful thing. But the point is, if they don't, they're going to face certain judgment. And we'll get there later. God himself will exercise his wrath on these filthy dreamers. They'll answer to God, even though it seems they are getting away with much now. So anyway, it's possible for even believers, I think, in the church today to act like these evil unbelievers. I think today, even in the church, individuals in the church, this is where we need to pay attention and watch out. We're often characterized by unbelief and rebellion. We don't believe really God's word and sometimes even actively seek to promote that which God's word forbids. Christians can be guilty of this attitude of unbelief and rebellion. What about the attitude of arrogance? Today in the church, I think many believers are characterized by an attitude of arrogance, just like these false teachers were. You know, this idea of, you can't teach me anything. I don't want to be corrected. Nobody's going to tell me. Nobody's going to correct me. There's an attitude like that. And they try to treat Satan and his forces of evil as lightly as possible. They embrace the doctrine of self-esteem and self-worth. And of course, so many professing believers in the church today are characterized by the defiling of their flesh. Through immorality, like I'm not, like I said, sexual, but not just sexual, power, financial, immorality, satiating the own desires of their flesh. So here's what we need to do. Here's our action. And again, we're working our way through Jude. We'll get to the positive and the action steps and all these things later. But as we're working our way through here this morning, what do we need to do? Number one, we need to be aware that not every pastor, teacher, or layperson who defines himself or herself as a Christian is always truly a Christian. Just because someone says, I'm a believer, doesn't mean they are. And we don't know the heart, but I'm just saying, be aware, be careful. Don't be gullible. Don't be naive. I mean, these men that crept secretly into the church were apostates. They knew the truth. They even claimed intellectual assent at one time, but they rejected the truth that they once knew. And so my first point here is today we just need to don't be gullible and naive and follow somebody just because of what their words proclaim. Number two, we need to measure the words and actions of all professed believers by the doctrine of the apostles, the word of God, the faith once delivered to the saints. This involves diligent study and discernment. But it also involves rejection of any who say they receive extra biblical messages from God. Oh, what if the messages they claim to come from God, though, agree with Scripture? It doesn't matter. God isn't giving any more extra dream. They didn't receive anything like this from God. He's not doing this today. It's the faith once delivered. He delivered that to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament for us to be able to have and hear today, which God's word says is totally sufficient to equip us. All Scripture is not only inspired by God, but it's totally sufficient. 2 Timothy makes that very clear. So this is it. And I've heard this today. There was a podcast this week that someone brought to my attention among some very prominent religious leaders today. And this person got it. He was sharing his revelation, his dream that this person got from God. And the other person was saying, well, there are those who attack you and say you shouldn't, we don't get revelation today. And this person said, well, if it lines up with God's word, then it's okay. Then it is from God. And I just don't know where it's broken down so far. I mean, it's just gotten, it's, anyway, no, there is none. So we need to reject those who say they receive extra biblical messages from God. It appears as though the apostates in the early church were justifying their actions by claiming to receive messages through dreams or revelations. And we need to separate from that. We need to separate from that today. There are huge ecumenical movements of men and women and Bible studies and huge things and coming together with people who think God is still telling us things today in our mind and our dreams and our visions. And I say, no, we're having nothing to do with that. I'm having nothing to do with that. Here at Grace Bible Church, Jude lays it out, and we're going to get to this, but you know, you earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered. Not the faith of the filthy dreamers that have come in alongside secretly. So, be aware, number two, measure the words of everything by the doctrine of the apostles, the word of God. Number three, reject the doctrine of those who are ungodly, who pervert God's grace, who deny Christ. Again, we don't know the heart. We're talking here about the actions and the doctrines. And number four, support a church in ministry then that does seek to earnestly contend for the faith as you are commanded to do yourself. Because they're fewer and far between today. They're few and far between today. I'm trying to get this grammatically correct. They really are. And so this is what we do. We come together and we understand, okay, this is what God's telling us through Jude. History like just keeps repeating itself. If there's anything that we learn from history, it's that we don't learn anything. And it's the same in the 21st century as it was here in the first century. But let's be people who learn something through listening to what God has told us in his word. I'm out of time. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us here this morning. And Lord, I am blessed to be able to come together with brothers and sisters in Christ who want to learn and grow in grace and knowledge. And I pray you'll just help us to apply these things to our lives. Help us to not be gullible and naive. Help us to be discerning, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to stand fast and earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. For your glory, Lord, may we be this kind of testimony to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.